Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Hear the word of the Lord. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word today. Let us pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we bow before you, humble our hearts before you, the Almighty God of the universe, because we are completely dependent upon you for every breath we take, every meal we've ever eaten, and dependent upon you for spiritual food. For you have said, we cannot live on earthly bread alone. We need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we bow with thanksgiving for this portion of your word. And we pray that you would come and feed our souls from it. That you'd build us up in the faith as the word of God is preached, that our hearts would be turned. You have ordained for the building of your church the feeding of the souls of your people to come from the preaching of the word of God, something which the world mocks and scorns and laughs at. This humble means that you've ordained through the voice of sinners like me to proclaim to your people the wonderful mercies of God in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for your help from beginning to end. Help for me as I preach in my weakness, and help for your people as the word of God is heard. We pray you draw near to every single soul here. You know what each one needs, and that out of the riches of your grace in Christ, you would fill those needs, that we would be able to say with all honesty and faith, as David did, "My cup overflows with good things." Thank you, Lord, that your mercy and love will pursue us all the days of our lives. And by faith, we will live in the house of the Lord forever, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done in our place, fully obeying every jot and tittle of the law and giving his life as a sacrifice for every law which we have broken. So, Lord, come now and bless your people. And help your servant as we open your word. We pray with thanksgiving, believing that this is your desire. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin here today in this text, I feel like I ought to take a cue from Exodus chapter 3. This is an Exodus 3 kind of moment. That is, as I approach this particular text and preach and teach from it, I'm particularly mindful of Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. usually referred to under the title of Moses and the Burning Bush. And the Lord's words to Moses, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." I have a sense of awe and wonder today, like the voice of the Lord could very well thunder from heaven right now with the same instructions to me. As I open this portion of God's word to you, I feel a little like Isaiah must have when he saw the Lord of glory high and lifted up. I have a very real awareness of my inadequacy and weakness. I am a great sinner dealing with holy things here. I, like Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. I, like Moses, am a man of unclean feet, treading on ground that is sacred. I suppose I ought to have that attitude every time I approach the Word, every time I take a text of the Scriptures and come before God's people and say, "Thus saith the Lord." It's a fearful thing to preach the gospel. It's a fearful thing to preach the word, which is why the Lord's servant James wrote to first century believers, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." In this text today from Mark's gospel, we are peering into mysterious things here. We're delving into deep things. Who is sufficient for such a task? That's what my heart asks. My comfort is that God calls me to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and that the Lord is my sufficiency, that His grace is greater than all of my sin, and that the Lord intended for this passage to be taught to His people. You consider this: Jesus invited his disciples to watch and hear him pray, to watch this whole scene and record it for you. Some of the striking issues that confront us just as we first read this text, as our finite minds are drawn near to this scene: how is it that the one who is the Lord of glory, the divine Son of God, the Prince of Peace, who earlier that night said, as John records in John chapter 14, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be afraid." How is it that the one who said those words, how is it that he is now deeply distressed and overwhelmed and troubled himself? Or how is it that the one who is totally complete in and of himself, perfect in every way, in need of nothing, absolutely nothing, is so greatly disappointed at the lack of support by his sleeping disciples? How is it that the one who has said, "I delight to do my Father's will, this is my food," Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." How is it that he here now pleads that this cup, this work would be removed, would pass from him? Well, let's get going here and look at this text. First of all, the setting. You can follow along in the outline if you'd like to on the back of your insert. You've heard the reading just now. Probably most of you have heard this before, this text. You see the olive grove, specifically the Garden of Gethsemane. The olive grove is still there. Wonderful place to walk around and imagine that these very olive trees are, you know, the biological, you might say, descendants of those olive trees. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. You've read this passage. Most of you know something about it. Maybe you even looked it up online yesterday when you saw what we were going to be speaking on today. Over the next 3 Sundays, I want to give our attention to this portion of God's word because I don't want to rush through it. I think it will appropriately prepare you for this holiday season. It cuts through all the fluff and noise and distraction and the Bart Simpson blow-up Santas on the lawn and Snoopy figures dressed in Christmas gear and will minister to your soul. This is what you really need. This is what you really need to remember as we come to a season of Thanksgiving and remember then the coming of Christ into the world. I remember seeing a billboard around Thanksgiving a few years ago on the way to an airport. Actually, I think I saw it twice in two locations, which read, "Santa Claus is there for you," and a big picture of Santa Claus. I thought, somebody paid money to put that up there? Santa Claus is going to help me navigate life here, my failures, my sins, the future, eternity, the threats of terrorism now, like we saw in Paris in the last 2 days. Santa Claus is going to support me in the days of personal trial and sorrow. No, this is what we need. This is what we need. Jesus has come to a familiar place of prayer, familiar to the disciples. Judas knows this is where they go all the time. He's finished the Passover meal inside the walls of Jerusalem in a rented upper room. He's just instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Judas has left to go betray him, and the disciples think, they have no suspicion that Judas is the one that Jesus was talking about. They think that Judas has gone off to get something, to make an offering for the poor. He's been walking from Jerusalem down the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, walking along a rocky road, talking about them stumbling and being scandalized, that they will all stumble over him. Remember, Peter has passionately and proudly declared that he would never abandon Jesus. Now the Lord Jesus arrives with the 11 disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew and Mark call this place appropriately by its name, Gethsemane, which actually means oil press. Luke just calls it the Mount of Olives. John says it's across the Kidron Valley to an olive grove, to a garden. A place where he's come before, a retreat while they're in the Jerusalem area. And again, a place that Judas knows well. He knows exactly where to lead the soldiers. You see, Jesus didn't go into hiding. He deliberately went to a place where he would be found. And as he arrives there, he leaves 8 of the disciples near the entrance of the garden, possibly a rock wall surrounding the grove of trees, telling them, "Sit here while I pray," verse 32. And he proceeds a little farther on with his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, the inner three, the three who had been with him at the transfiguration and at the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. This is the beginning of the end of his earthly ministry. What began 3 years before, as he went down into the Jordan River to be baptized, not for the washing away of his sins, but for the covering of sins by the people. You think about it says all Judea and Jerusalem went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. They went in to be washed, that their sins would be washed away. So the Jordan River was symbolically filled with what? It was filled with all the sins of the people. Then Jesus, the Lamb of God, he says, who takes away the sin of the world. He comes and he goes down into the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And then what's he covered in now? As he's covered in that water, he's covered with the sins of the people. That was a foretaste, a picture of what was to come at the end of his ministry when he would take our sin upon himself. He told them this was coming. It's just hours away now, that he would lay down his life for his brothers. He would give his life as a ransom for many, that he would be lifted up like the snake in the wilderness. So he moves a little farther into the garden. Mark writes that he goes deeper into the grove, and he became greatly distressed and troubled. Now, that's based on eyewitness testimony of at least Peter. That's Mark's source here. Mark uses two words to describe the agitation of Jesus, and it's based on eyewitness testimony. The first word he uses, a very strong word, means to be completely upset by distress, to be in agony. The second word is a metaphorical word, literally means out of one's house, a sense of dread and uneasiness, very troubled. Emotionally, Jesus is in turmoil, says he was greatly distressed and troubled. You see the agony there in the garden. Have you ever read in all of the Gospels that the Lord Jesus was this disturbed? We've read that he wept, that his heart aches, that he was angry, but not like this. Then the one who spoke the world into being, the one whose voice called the dead to rise, the lame to walk, and proclaimed grace to sinners, he gives utterance to his condition. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death." He then leaves the three men there with an earshot. Luke says he goes a stone's throw away. We know that they can hear him because they record this. He says, "Remain here, stay here, and keep watch." At that, he goes in a little farther. And he falls to the ground and he cries out to his heavenly Father. Again, if he was sleeping, how did the disciples, or if they were sleeping, how did the disciples know what he was saying? Obviously, Jesus tells them later about all this. It's also possible that Mark is the one who heard these things. If you look down at verse 51, there's a little anonymous inclusion of a young man who's followed them with nothing but a linen garment about his body. Many commentators think this is Mark himself who came, followed the crowd from Jerusalem, the disciples, and was remaining on the edge of the garden. In any event, he goes a little farther, falls to the ground, cries out to his heavenly Father in such distress. He cries out to the Father for relief, that this hour might pass from him. He wrestles and prays and weeps and kneels and keeps falling to the ground. Now, I want to ask you to think about this part of the scene for a few minutes with me this morning. We're not going to go any farther in the narrative today. I want you to think with me for a few minutes. What was it? What was it that caused the Lord Jesus such soul-wrenching agony? That he's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death? I was trying to think of things that might lead us to say that we're in agony, that we feel like we're going to die. What is it that's ever left you in a place of agony, or someone you know, to a point of agony where you feel like you're going to die? Well, sometimes physical discomfort, that might lead you to say that you're in agony, either physical discomfort or anticipating it. I know the prospect of needles or shots causes agony for some people. Physical discomfort or extreme pain, anyone who's ever had a severe gallbladder attack or a kidney stone, or given birth to a baby, you know what kind of agony physical discomfort can bring. Many of you have experienced such physical agony in your life. I remember one time landing on a plane going into the St. Louis airport. I was coming from Miami to go back to Iowa. It was before I was married. I had a cold, sinus infection, plus allergies. My head was so plugged up that as the plane descended and depressurized, my sinuses didn't. I thought my head was going to explode. I couldn't sit still. I was writhing in pain. There was a University of Miami football player next to me, and he must have thought I was crazy. He was sitting way up against the window. I could not sit still. I thought my ears were going to explode. Some of you have gone through that kind of physical agony where you felt like you were going to die. And I'm sure there's many folks here today who've gone through spiritual agony, deeply distressed and troubled, overwhelmed to the point where you feel like you want to die because of something you've said or something you've done, and only afterwards did it dawn on you, what you said was so foolish or what you did was so irresponsible. Lord, no, it can't be. How could I have been so foolish? Why did I say that? Why did I let it go that far? What was I thinking? What a wretch I am. And you want to just crawl under a rock and die. You want to wake up and find it was all a dream, a terrible nightmare, and it still haunts you, but the damage is done. The sin is out there. The old ways that so easily entangle your feet that you were flirting with have come back to bite you, and you have a sense of dread and horror. It's almost too much to bear. Many of you have experienced physical agony and spiritual agony like this. And then thirdly, there's the agony of grief. I know there's many here who have felt the soul-distressing agony of the greatest enemy of all, death itself. When you've walked through the valley of the shadow of death, when it came so close to home. Even though we have these great and precious promises, even though we have the hope of the resurrection, even though we have a great anchor for our souls, when you have a dearly loved family member and you're right there and they breathe their last and their soul departs into the next world, or news comes of a sudden massive heart attack, when death comes knocking on your door and the soul of a departed loved one is gone, it can rock you to the core. Deeply unsettling. Whether it comes out of the blue or after a long illness and you've had time to prepare, it's still agonizing. The emptiness is almost unbearable. I know that. I've experienced that. So what caused the Lord Jesus such agony that he fell on his face, that he cried out to the Father with, as Luke says, sweat drops like blood? He was so deeply troubled. That an angel of the Lord was sent to minister to him. What caused his agony, his bloody sweat, his anguished cries? Can you imagine what that must have sounded like? Imagine the cries of the Son of God, anguished to the point of death. What caused that agony? I can tell you, we can start eliminating some things of what it was not. It was not bodily pain or even the fear of it. It wasn't thinking about the bodily pain that was to come. That's not what caused his agony. Many a martyr boldly faced the flames or the lions while singing hymns. We have testimony of that, and how much more bold in the face of pain would the perfect man be? It wasn't bodily pain that he was anguished about. Charles Spurgeon said, it's dishonoring to our Lord to imagine him less brave than his own disciples. And we have seen some of the feeblest of his saints triumphant in the prospect of departing. Meaning Jesus is no less heroic than them, than they are. We know it wasn't the agony of regret. He wasn't deeply distressed and upset because of any crimes or sins that he had committed. He was the sinless God-man. He never regretted any word or action. And he wasn't agonized over the coming rejection by his people, by the nation of Israel, by the Jewish leadership, as though knowing what would come on the next day was so upsetting to him, that there would be crowds crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas instead. That's not what caused him agony. He's already been rejected. His hometown tried to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth. He's already been called all sorts of names, the prince of devils, a glutton, a drunkard, a companion of prostitutes and sinners. And he knew all their thoughts. He knew all their scorn and hatred and malice and jealousy and evil intentions. He wasn't agonizing over rejection by men. That's not what upset him. And I don't think it had anything to do with a fear of facing the archenemy of God, the devil, or even the devil and all his angels. Surely he was there tempting Jesus, but you think back to his confrontation with Satan after his baptism in the desert. There's not one inkling there in that account of him being in fearful agony to the point of death, or at any time that Satan confronted him. It wasn't the prince of darkness that caused him to react so. So what was it? What caused such agony that he's crying out for mercy to the point of death? Well, we find it in his prayer, I think. We'll look more closely at this next time. But he says, if possible, remove this cup from me. You see, it was that which the Father was to give to him. It was something so awful, so terrible, so grievous, so unnatural to him that it was causing him deep distress. Jesus knows what's coming. He was about to take up our sins, our infirmities. He was about to be stricken by God, smitten and afflicted, crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. What caused him such agony? It was sin. It was our sin, yours and mine. That's what changed the Prince of Peace into a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Jesus is recoiling here from sin. He saw what was before him, that he who knew no sin would become sin. He who knew no sin, no rebellion, no animosity toward the Father would become sin, would be covered in sin. Incidentally, do you see now why he's in a garden? What happened in a garden to begin with? It was in a garden that the first Adam ruined us and brought us all down. It was in a garden of self-indulgence that Adam failed. And it would be in a garden of self-denial that the last Adam, or the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, would now prevail. Where Adam failed, Jesus would prevail and restore us. He was about to take the full brunt of the curse due to you and to me upon himself. The curse that was upon all creation would be laid upon him. So what does that mean? It meant that he, who was perfectly holy and sinless and pure from all eternity, would become a loathsome thing. It meant that the Father, with whom he had known perfect communion from all eternity, would turn his face away and forsake him, as though deserting him. It would mean that he would bear the wrath of the Father upon himself. And no one knew what that would be but him. The eternal soul suffering that you and I and every believer deserves would be felt by him. He knew better than anyone else what that would mean. That he would be punished as a sinner, treated as a scapegoat, numbered among the transgressors, and treated as the cursed one of God. John Calvin wrote, he would experience, because of our sin, the inconceivable vengeance of God. It meant that all those sins which you find so heinous in others, you think about the things that you think about or you read about that others have done or are caught doing, and it just makes your face distorted as you think about it. All those sins which you find so heinous in others and cause you to snarl your lip in disgust, and those sins which you excuse away in yourself until your eyes are completely opened, all of those sins would be covering him completely. That he would taste or drink it, that he would become, that he would be covered in a rebellious humanity's hatred of God. He sensed the evil desires of the vilest of sinners, that the one that had never experienced sin. That's the reason for his agony. That's the reason for his agony. So why is he doing it? Why is he there? Why is he there? Do you see the love of God in Christ for you? God so loved the world that he pierced the soul of his own Son for our sins, that he laid on him the iniquity of us all. God so loved the world that he sent his beloved son, born in Bethlehem, announced by angels, who really did become a man and take on human flesh, taking up our weaknesses, our infirmities, that God so loved sinners that he crushed his beloved son, that he pressed him in Gethsemane, in the olive press garden, that he pressed him, that he covered him, that he laid upon him the full weight of shame, the heinousness of all of our sin, in all its depravity and selfishness and rudeness and despicable filth and impurity. Why? So that he might cover you with his righteousness, to give you full redemption. Not partial, not almost all the way there, and then you finish it up. To give you complete forgiveness. This is grace. This is grace. There's no need to add anything else. The Lord Jesus brought us peace because the punishment that we were due was laid upon him. That's why Paul becomes so angry with the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, what are you thinking? Who has tricked you before your very eyes? Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified, taking the curse upon himself. You don't have to add to that. It's all done. It's all of grace. You see? This is the substitute for sinners. This is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, because no one else has ever done what Jesus did. This is the Lamb of God who takes away all of your sin. This is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins, turning the Father's face away for our sins. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. Here's the one who is bearing the curse for you, the punishment you deserved. Don't you see, this is but a small glimpse of the agony and sorrow and anguish that awaits anyone who rejects God's gracious offer of the gospel. I call you today, come to the Lord, fly to Jesus, believe in the sin-bearing Savior. Praise the Lord for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let's go from this place with thanksgiving and joy for his grace and mercy to us, that we might be the people who are calling others to come, worship the Lord, believe in the love of God in Christ, the one who gave his Son as a Savior for sinners like us. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving for your mercy to us in Christ, that truly you've not dealt with us like our sins deserve, but you dealt with your Son as our sins deserve. What amazing love. Oh Lord, we pray for your hand of favor and blessing upon your people. Draw to yourself those who've yet to believe, who've yet to cry out to you for mercy. If there's any here today, oh Lord, break down walls of unbelief. Open their eyes to see the wonderful love of God in Christ. And may we, Lord, go out from this place as ambassadors of the God of love to a lost and dying world that doesn't even know why they're miserable. Give us a great love for them. And Lord, we pray for your blessing on our offering this morning, that you would take these tithes and gifts and offerings and use them to build up your church and bring others to know Christ. Multiply these gifts and use them wisely, Lord, through your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.